Ecclesiastes in your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 today. As we turn to this passage of Scripture, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Thank you, God, for your continued unending grace toward us. We are desperately in need of all that Christ has to offer us. We're desperately in need to have our own works not cleaned up, but replaced in their entirety, because they are insufficient for you. We thank you for what Jesus did. We thank you for the passage of Scripture in front of us. I pray that it would cause us to once again taste these bitter waters that we've been talking about temporarily, so that the joys of being in Christ will be that much more desirable and pleasurable. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I came across an article about a mummy, a mystery that is, quote-unquote, solved. It's about who these pair of knees belong to. Scientists have conducted a thorough analysis of the ancient mummified leg bones found in Queen Nefertari's tomb in an attempt to figure out if the bones really belong to the famous queen. Their conclusion, while they can't be positive, they think the bones, which are over 3,200 years old, are indeed Nefertari's. Nefertari, if you need to brush up on your ancient Egyptian politics, was the wife of King Ramses II. And then it goes on here to talk. Scientists did x-rays, radiocarbon dating, chemical analysis, and more. They looked at the knees and decided that the person who had them was probably a woman who was about 5 feet 4 inches tall. Based on the x-rays, the researchers also saw some evidence of mild arthritis. She was probably somewhere between 40 and 60 at the time of death, they said. Whose knees are these? Whose knees do these belong to? And why in the world am I bringing up that when we come to Ecclesiastes? Well, hopefully, it'll bring a little bit of clarity as I read one more small story that hopefully brings meaning to what I'm trying to communicate here. There's a story that is rumored to be true where Alexander the Great is standing next to this famous philosopher. And as he is standing next to this philosopher is looking at a large pile of bones. Alexander turns to the philosopher and says, "What are you doing?" And the philosopher looks to Alexander the Great and says this, "I am searching for the bones of your father, Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves." Wow. We don't even know if these bones belong to the queen. And this philosopher was trying to communicate something to Alexander the Great. Once you die, once you're down in the grave, once you're in the tomb, there's nothing to make your remains distinct from someone else's. We can't even identify if these bones for sure belong to this queen. Solomon is driven in the text today to cry out in despair in response to this reality, "I hated life." Last week, what we saw was that Solomon was trying to recreate Eden. He wanted an Eden that had no forbidden fruits so that he could spend it on his pleasures. And while he did find some pleasure, admittedly, he also acknowledged that he never found what he initially wanted to find. He was trying to find meaning in this life. He was trying to find a net profit, because he asks in verse 3 of chapter 1, "What does man gain? Where is the net profit in this world?" That foundation, or that question, "What does a man gain?" serves as the foundation of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is in hot pursuit of what he could gain in this world. There is one thing in his pursuit, though, that he specifies rather clearly, and that is that he exercises a built-in bias in his pursuit. He admittedly, from the start, excludes a certain outlook on life. We could call this a presupposition or a premise. What is his omission? What does Solomon acknowledge that he omits in his pursuit? It is this: God cannot be part of the search. When I look for meaning in life, God is going to be excluded from that. We know that because he uses the phrase over and over and over again, under the sun. Solomon is imagining a world without God, and he is taking every pleasure, every philosophy, to its logical conclusion. Where does this go ultimately if I remove God from the picture? What kind of a world has Solomon created? What universe is his empirical efforts operating in? He's created an atheistic universe. Solomon has created a universe without God, at least practically, that is. We've also used the term secularism. He's embraced a practical atheism, and he wants to know, if I operate under atheistic assumptions, can I find meaning in the world? If I were to say those are my presuppositions, those are my foundations, this is the building blocks of life, is there meaning? From time to time you hear atheistic scientists operate under this assumption as well. They'll say something like this: religious explanations are not allowed. Right from the beginning, there's a built-in bias. They're doing the same thing that Solomon has done. They are excluding the very possibility of a universe where God exists, let alone where God is sovereign. Last week, Solomon concludes that there was no meaning under the sun. And yet, what he does in today's text is he opens up this next section with the phrase, "So I turn to consider." Solomon hasn't had enough yet. He's going to keep pursuing this. He's going to look at it from a slightly different angle. In today's text, Solomon is going to acknowledge a relative value in wisdom, a relative value. But then he's going to acknowledge what we were going to call the great equalizer, that's death. We could almost hear Solomon, as we're reading this passage today, we could almost hear him screaming, "I want to live forever! I want to be eternal!" We could almost hear him screaming that through the text. And when he realizes that he cannot accomplish that, what he does is he at least wants to live forever in the memories of other people. And that even that is elusive. Here's the problem presented to us by a secular outlook on life, by an atheistic outlook, by an outlook under the sun. It's that any gain that you are able to obtain is only at best gain as compared to something else. Gain in terms of wisdom only has a comparative value, not an enduring one. And even that gain, though it is less than what Solomon wanted, is itself eliminated at death. "I'm searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves." Here's the problem that today's text presents us with: death. Find a way out of that, and perhaps you could find a way out of Solomon's vanity. The problem of death is the great equalizer. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're going to read the text here, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. "So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes, has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." Solomon begins in today's text here in verse 12 and says this, "So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been already done." Solomon is pursuing purpose by evaluating the entire range of our knowledge. He goes from one extreme all the way to the other. He goes from wisdom to folly. If I could find meaning somewhere in all of this, Ryken reminds us of this. This is what people often do when they are looking for something that is missing. First, they look in the most logical place to find it. When that fails, they start to look elsewhere. But if they still can't find what they're looking for, they say to themselves, "Maybe I missed something. I should probably go back to where I started and look more carefully." What Solomon is doing here is he has already looked for meaning and wisdom. And he concluded what? That it was vanity, right? He's going back to it again. He's going back to wisdom and saying, "Perhaps, maybe I missed something in my original pursuit. Maybe I need to go back and figure out what it is. Maybe wisdom does have meaning. Maybe there is hope. I'm going to go back and reevaluate this." What Solomon is doing is he's having a more careful analysis, which gives him greater understanding about the inside of an atheist worldview. As we're going to see in a minute, it doesn't have value either. And just in case someone thinks that they come in the future, maybe I'm going to figure this out more than Solomon did. Solomon almost issues a warning of sorts in the second half of this verse. Now, admittedly, there is a little bit of debate on what the Hebrew is a little bit obscure here, a little bit challenging to understand what this means. I'm going to understand this in the same way that the ESV translate it. Notice that second half of verse 12. "For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done." So here's what's happening. Solomon previously said to us that he surpassed everyone who was before him in the past. You remember that? "I surpassed everyone in the past." Now what he's saying is, "I'm surpassing everyone in the future." He's saying, if you come after me and try to do the same evaluation that I've done, you're going to reach the same conclusions that I've reached. You're not going to be able to search this out more thoroughly. This is a bold claim, but it's a claim that I think is easily understood. Because what Solomon is saying by implication is not that his evaluation was inadequate. I think what he's saying is that the worldview itself is inadequate. You can't ever find meaning in this worldview. You can't ever do a more thorough analysis than I have done, Solomon says, because it's not the searching that was flawed, it's the actual worldview itself that was flawed. No one has the ability to do anything more than what Solomon has done. We will always reach the same conclusion when we look at a world apart from God. Solomon's transparent admission, as we'll see in a minute here, is that this outlook on life will always disappoint. There are inherent contradictions in a godless outlook on life that will always result in vanity. You can't find meaning apart from God. Now, with that being said, Solomon, surprisingly, takes a little bit of a unique turn, because in verse 13, he does something that we wouldn't necessarily expect in his pursuit. Actually, we may expect it. It depends on what our assumptions are going into this book. He says in verse 13, "Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness." Now, Solomon has been working very hard to tell us, at the conclusion of all of his pursuits, that there's no meaning. Now, all of a sudden, he seems to, and we saw this last week as well, he seems to switch gears a little bit and say there's more gain in wisdom than folly. So there is some gain in this. The statement, "then I saw," connects this verse to its verse 12 counterpart. In verse 12, Solomon made the observation. In verse 13, he makes the conclusion. And the conclusion is that wisdom has more gain than folly, in the same way that light has more gain than darkness. Now again, this is a surprising turn for Solomon. The question is this. In verse 13, has Solomon found the meaning that he's been looking for? Is this what Solomon was trying to find? Is this the hope that he was looking for? Solomon says that there is gain, but he says that gain can be, pay attention to this, can be measured. The variety of gain that he has found can be measured. And the standard by which that gain can be measured is the standard of foolishness. Compared to foolishness or folly, wisdom has value. It's what we would say is a comparative wisdom. You could put a ruler down next to this kind of wisdom and measure it. You could put boundaries on it, limitations. And he continues on this positive note in verse 14 when he tells us, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." So maybe we are getting somewhere. Maybe Solomon is finding meaning. The wise person has an advantage because he can see, because he has light, whereas the fool has darkness. Maybe the Greek philosophers were right, and wisdom is the highest prize we could have. Maybe that's where meaning is, and that's where purpose is. Maybe Solomon actually discovered it here. Charles Bridges writes this, "But a melancholy sight it is to see natural light breaking in upon the mind without one ray of spiritual light dawning upon the heart." This is vanity, according to Charles Bridges, when you have natural light shining on the mind and yet no spiritual light dawning on the heart. And Solomon actually feels that pain. Because for whatever reason, Solomon ends up turning and saying, but this really wasn't what I was looking for. This really wasn't what I wanted. I found some gain. I found a comparative variety of gain. But in verse 14, he says, the second half of it, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all." This is a depressing discovery. What is Solomon saying? He's saying any verse 13 gain is eliminated by a verse 14 loss. Any verse 13 gain is eliminated by a verse 14 loss. In other words, the very fact that the gain in verse 13 was measurable means by implication that there are limitations on that gain. Solomon really isn't satisfied by that. Because any gain that he gets, because it's measurable, because it's finite, because it's limited, those gains are immediately and permanently abolished at death. Any gain that I could get is over with when I'm dead. And those limitations, as we're going to see in a minute here, will ultimately render the entire pursuit pointless. The same event, he's using that word to refer to our death. The supposed gains that we have in this life, whatever your status is in life, whatever your wealth is in life, whatever your knowledge and your intellect is in life, all of those supposed gains are at best comparative gains, and they will never satisfy because they have limits. There is a built-in ceiling that you cannot go past. Death is the great equalizer. Death is the great equalizer. "I'm searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves." Verse 15 tells us, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool? will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Once death overtakes us, there is no advantage for one corpse over the other. They're all dead. Which brings us to the next logical conclusion or question we must ask ourselves. Why then have I been so very wise? As Solomon asks, why have I pursued wisdom? And it is here where he draws his conclusion. And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. If I'm going to end up as a dead corpse, does anything matter? Does anything in this world matter if I'm going to end up dead? These worldviews, which exclude God, the secularist, the atheist, the materialist, the evolutionist, and even the deist, they all share this common theme. The common theme shared among all godless perspectives is this: nothing matters. Nothing matters. Nothing matters. In a world without God, wisdom does not matter. In a world without God, pleasure does not matter. In a world without God, labor does not matter. In a world without God, murder does not matter. In a world without God, torture does not matter. In a world without God, cheating does not matter. In a world without God, stealing does not matter. In a world without God, money does not matter. In a world without God, power does not matter. In a world without God, nothing matters. We wonder why, when we teach our children these atheistic, evolutionary, materialistic worldviews, we wonder, wow, what went wrong? Why do they go out and murder and do all these things? They're taking the worldviews to their logical conclusions. When you tell a child that you are a biological accident, and there is no God, then guess what? You know what that child hears? Let me think about this. I'm a biological accident, chance random processes, there is no God, there's no meaning. So if I kill you, it doesn't matter. Logical conclusion. That's what happens when you take God out of the picture. Nothing matters. And Solomon is tasting that bitter water. The secular worldview does not let you live forever. It doesn't let your gains be permanent. Your gains are temporary. Therefore, nothing matters. And not only that, it doesn't even let you last forever in memories. Even though perhaps I can't live on, maybe my memory could, but that's vanity too. Verse 16 says this: for of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all who will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Remembrance is as close to immortality as we humans will ever get in a world without God. And yet, I cannot even grasp that. I cannot even get that. 100 years from now, nobody is going to know the name John Marino. I'm going to vanish into, provided that the Lord doesn't come before then. But if this world goes on another 100 years, you people in this room are not going to be remembered. Maybe someone is going to go on Ancestry.com. It's probably going to be different than the internet by that time, right? It'll be virtual reality or something, right? Ancestry.com, and they're going to say, oh, wow, look at this. Huh, John Marino, wonder who that guy was. That's the most we can ever accomplish. But Solomon says even that's vanity. Even memory is going to fade. And here is where he clearly tells us what he has been communicating in the last two verses. He says this: how the wise dies just like the fool. The wise dies just like the fool. the problem of death is not resolved. And this is really the crux of why Solomon cannot find meaning even in comparative gains. One day, all of our hearts will stop beating. One day, every person in this room is going to inhale their very last breath, and that will be that. Any gains that you had will be over with. I'm searching for the bones of your father, Philip. But I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves. How valuable will our wisdom be then? As one writer has said, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. As soon as you realize, wow, life is not eternal. It's temporary. Meaning is eliminated at that point. It's over with. Even if we lived 10,000 years times 10,000, we would never gain anything if it all ended and that was that. What do we do then? Well, if you have adopted a secular mindset apart from God, then we have no choice but to conclude as Solomon did. In verse 17, how does Solomon conclude all of these very depressing thoughts? So I hated life. That is a correct conclusion when you eliminate God from the picture. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after. Do you realize that he just got done saying there is some gain in wisdom? But guess what he does in verse 17? All that was vanity too. It wasn't the gain I wanted. It wasn't the gain that I was looking for. And so I hated life. This statement is really outside of the boundaries of normal Old Testament wisdom literature. We usually don't see Old Testament wisdom saying statements like, I hate life, outside of what the normal boundaries are. And while this is not a normal for wisdom literature, his conclusion that he reaches is absolutely a correct one. This is what happens with secularism when you take it to its logical conclusion. Nothing matters and you hate life. That's secularism. The greatest issue of our day today is not abortion. It is not homosexuality. It is not transgenderism. It's not any of those things that we see on the news every single day. Though they are issues. The greatest issue of our day is people living their lives apart from their Creator. And that happens whether you are adopting abortion and homosexuality and all of these things, or it also happens when you are living the most moral life you could possibly imagine. Because either of those two conclusions without God are both meaningless. Morality apart from Christ is useless. It sends us to hell just as fast as any other sin does, because we don't have morality. Nothing matters, and we hate life. This is what happens when people seek to live their lives autonomous, but when they seek to live their lives apart from God, when they seek to live their lives without taking God into account. Now, we'll grant this. Not all secularists take their worldviews to their logical conclusions. They live in a life of contradiction, actually. And yet there are some who do. And then we have people who are plunged into despair and depression. We have people who are attempting suicide. These things are not diseases. These things are taking a secularist outlook on life to its logical conclusion. This is pursuing these things apart from God. This actually makes sense without God. Depression makes a lot of sense without God. Despair makes a lot of sense without God. Without God, suicide makes a lot of sense. What is there to live for in this world? This is what happens when you look at life under the sun. And on a side note here, let me just take this in a little bit of a small rabbit trail here. This ought to motivate us to have hearts full of compassion. Because our neighbors and our coworkers are experiencing this turmoil in their souls, saying, I can't seem to make meaning or purpose or intentionality out of anything. And there are some in our neighbors, some of our coworkers, some of our friends, some of our family, unbeknownst to us, they are planning their own deaths. They are wallowing in tears before they go to bed every night. They are looking for satisfaction anywhere they can find it. They're doing exactly what Solomon's done. Maybe I can find it here. Maybe it's in drugs. Maybe it's in sexual pleasures being fulfilled. Maybe it's in just working really hard and being successful. Maybe it's in just being a moral person and a good person. And you know what? They're reaching conclusions, whether or not they express it like Solomon did. I can't find it. I can't find it. And by the way, we experience that too when we live our lives as practical atheists, because we can do that as believers. I've used the term they very much, but now I want to transition from they to us. We can experience despair as believers in Christ. We can experience depression as believers in Christ. We can experience the desire to even end our own lives, because we are disconnecting ourselves from God. And we are coming to the same conclusion that unbelievers are coming to. This is pointless. This is useless. Where is the hope? That is the question. Where is the hope? And that is to be reconciled to our Creator through the blood-bought redemption of Jesus Christ. Meaning cannot be reached apart from God Himself. Philip Ryken tells us the only way out of that hatred is to find wisdom that comes from above the sun and life that comes from beyond the grave. If we're going to resolve Solomon's meaninglessness, we are going to have to find wisdom that is above the sun, not under it, and life that comes from beyond the grave. Because if this grave is it, then there is meaninglessness. Oh, that there were hope there. Oh, that we could find a hope to redeem us from the meaninglessness that Solomon concludes. So many people conclude that if I have to trust in Jesus Christ, I give up a life full of joy and freedom and happiness. We've been there before, some of us. Perhaps your friends and coworkers are there. You share the gospel with someone, and perhaps they say, you know what, maybe I'll do that later, because if I trust in Christ right now, then I have to give up all of the pleasures of this world. And there's no freedom in that, and there's no happiness in that. And so what I'll do is, I'll live my life the way I want to live it right now, and then maybe right before I die, I'll trust in Christ, and I'll be good to go. I'll have my fire insurance, as it were. The opposite is true. It is the opposite, because to reject Christ is to give up a life full of joy and happiness and meaning and purpose and freedom. We need Jesus' redemption applied to our accounts so that we can find meaning and purpose and joy and happiness in life. You need Jesus to rescue you from the hopelessness of a life without Him. You need Jesus to rescue you from a life that is joyless and flavorless without Him. Without Jesus Christ, there is no joy. There is no pleasure. And so the opposite is true. No, 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 no. It's not go have fun now and then. It is You want to have joy. You want to have an ultimate joy and pleasure that satisfies like nothing else can satisfy, then you must turn to Christ if you want that. Life apart from God is worth hating. And our task as believers is to go out into the world and to gather worshipers for God to rescue, or God will, through that gospel testimony, rescue these people from a hatred of their lives. He will rescue them so that they can experience true, genuine, lasting joy. Nothing matters. Nothing matters. We spoke earlier, as we have been going through this book of Ecclesiastes, to understand the context that Solomon is the angle that he's coming from. What Solomon does is he temporarily adopts a secular mindset in order to demonstrate its futility and thus its falsity. What he's doing is he's saying, okay, I look for meaning in all these places. Now I'm going to temporarily adopt this, and I'm going to tell you the logical conclusions of living a world like this. It's actually, really, one apologetic strategy. Proverbs tells us that. We talked about that as well. Where we don't adopt the mindset of the unbeliever because we'll be reduced to foolishness, but we do adopt the mindset of the unbeliever temporarily in order to show them how foolish. What Solomon is doing is he's holding up a mirror to the secularists and he's saying, see what happens when you believe this way? See what happens when life is operated under these assumptions? You are reduced to meaninglessness and nothing matters. But we don't want to live in a world where nothing matters. And that's why we have a great hope in Christ and Christ alone. Do you remember what the crux of the problem was in today's passage? It was that death is the great equalizer. Any gains that you get are eliminated at death. And what we said was that if we were going to have hope of finding the meaning that Solomon is looking for and could not find, we must be rescued from death. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll be in verse 54 through 58. Remember, we are looking for a rescue from death. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Death is eliminated through the redemption of Jesus Christ, and thus our labor, and by implication everything else, is not in vain. All that we do in this world is not vanity like Solomon said it was, because Solomon did not put this last piece of the puzzle in. He didn't acknowledge a world where death could be swallowed up in victory. He did not acknowledge a world where we could have victory through Jesus Christ. That is what Solomon was missing in his pursuit. Death has been swallowed up and destroyed by Christ. The hope that Solomon was looking for to give meaning to his life was that death could be eliminated, and death is eliminated through Christ. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is what we need. We need to have our lives tied to Christ's life. We need to have it hidden in Christ. The only hope that we have of avoiding and eliminating the meaninglessness and vanity of Solomon's pursuits is to overcome the problem of death. Without that piece of the puzzle, you will be plunged into hopelessness for eternity in a place called hell. Our lives must be hidden with Christ and God. A life that is temporary is a life that is meaningless. A life that is temporary is a life that is meaningless. The gospel fixes that problem. Jesus fixes that problem. I'd like to conclude today by reading the same passage we looked at in our scripture reading, Psalm 49. We're going to read just a section of that, verses 10 through 15. Psalm 49, verses 10 through 15. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. And then here it is. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. To be rescued from the meaninglessness of Solomon, we need our souls to be rescued. There is exclusively one way to experience that rescuing of our soul. It is not through self-effort. It is not through a combination of self-effort and Christ. It is not through anything that we could possibly do in this world. The exclusive means whereby our souls can be rescued and we can be rescued from the meaninglessness of Solomon is by trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. He will rescue us. And so if you are not trusting in Christ, then I encourage you to do that today. I'd be happy to talk with you. Someone else would as well. I'd be happy to discuss with you the hope that we have in the gospel, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I have one point of application today for us, and it is this. Reject a godless outlook on life and embrace both the life and the meaning that is available in Jesus Christ. Reject a godless outlook on life and embrace both the life and the meaning that is available in Jesus Christ. That is the exclusive way where we can find meaning in this world. Thank you, God, for your redemptive work through Jesus Christ on the cross for us. We rejoice in that. We find hope in that. We find joy in that. And we ask that you would help us to be those who cling tightly to Christ and Christ alone. Thank you that even though we have to go through the bitter water for a season in the book of Ecclesiastes, you put this book into the canon of Scripture intentionally so that we could see how pointless it is to pursue life independent and autonomous from you. Let us look rather at life through a Godward perspective. We ask in Christ's name.